Let's pray for this message. God, your word hath commanded what we are to hear today. Let us receive it with gladness, Father. But let us not miss the depths of what you are communicating to us. The breadth of it, the depth of it, the height of it is great, Lord, because it all points to you, this command of God. Every one of them, all 10 of their statements point right back to you. They come from you. They're about you. And Father, today, for your people, I pray that we can grasp the sense of the majesty of what it is we're to do because of the God whom we serve and love. Please open this word to us, O Father, by a move of the Spirit that would illuminate us in mind and in our souls, that we may live differently in this world because you are our God. Father, I thank you for the beloved here this day. I ask your blessing on this message, that you would allow this preacher to humbly serve and to preach your word for the sake of the people and for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have a copy of God's holy word, would you please turn to Exodus chapter 20? We'll read the first three verses this morning. And God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God indeed. Having been introduced last week to this opening of Exodus 20 with what we call the preamble of God's audible address, we have learned at the basis of God's giving the moral law when he gave that preamble that it emanates from his eternal, his holy, and all-wise nature. Yahweh is revealed to us there as the great I Am, meaning the eternal God without beginning or an end. He is also their God, and he's to be our God. That is Elohim. Remember that? He is the God of their deliverance from Egypt, and he is the God of their deliverance out of the house of slavery. Today in our text, we read again, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, 17th century theologian Thomas Watson said of this first commandment, this may well lead the van, and I had to look that up. It's short for vanguard, meaning a precise military unit that's moving quickly and abruptly at the front. This may well lead the van to be set in the front of all the commandments because it is the foundation of all true religion. The sum of this commandment is that we should sanctify God in our hearts and give him precedent above all created beings. And there are two branches, says Watson, of this commandment. One, that we must have God for our God. And two, that we must have no others. Those are the two branches. And I'll be honest, I think that's a great outline for us today, that we must have God for our God and that we must have no others, those truths. But I would like to add a third, taken out of our Baptist catechism, if you would, and simply ask the question, what is required of us in this commandment? That'll be our third look, sort of an application before we close today. Well, we must have God for our God, and there must be no other gods. God for our God and no others. And the language is not a particularly difficult one in translating from ancient language. And it seems to be very clear to us in our modern English language what's being communicated here. But I encourage you, brothers and sisters, let's not do as we tend to do. We're readers. Some of you are avid readers. We go from one thing to the next to the next. This is an audible address of God. And of the law he has given, these are the very first words, the preeminence, the height of the high, that God is going to speak to the people. And it is emanating from his high character. It's given for the benefit of mankind and for our eternal souls. The Lord in his address has selected quite carefully a pronoun for us, you. You. And he adds it to a verb, shall have. Now, as often is the case with what we call these highly inflected languages, this was spoken in ancient Hebrew, We see multiple words in English that originate one word in the Hebrew. In this case, it's yieh. No quiz on that later. Yieh, that's what he says. You shall have, unless you want a quiz. Yieh. And in our English, you shall have. And though the nation is present, as God was speaking, the Lord was speaking to them in a very distinct way. In fact, he's speaking to them in a very personal way, even with the whole nation assembled. In fact, it's not a general call. That's not what God's doing here, or a collective issue like some believe today. There's a collective salvation. Not at all. That's not what's happening here. Rather, it was to be carried out by each and every member of the congregation. And that's why we would correctly translate the pronoun you. But even still, we seem to be at a disadvantage in our modern English a bit, not as precise as we'd like, because we know that you in the second person can be either plural or singular. And so the text that we read often helps us understand that. And with this particular text, I don't know that it's always as clear as it ought to be. And so I think in this case, perhaps the King James and the Old English gives us a little more clarity, a little more precision in how they understand this than our modern English. In the Old English, the word given for second person singular is thou. Thou shall not have any gods before me. Thou. While the second person plural was ye. And that's not what's said here, or you. So I guess we'll give one to the King James crowd today, huh? If any of you are that crowd, you win the day. I do think it reads more accurately for us to understand the commands given in second person singular, because that's how it's written. And it means to be that way because it's all very, very personal, this command of God. You singularly is the right understanding, though this saying applies to all of mankind universally. You singularly is said to you on an accountability level to God. You singularly are accountable to God for this command, and no man must account for the failings of another man to carry out this command of God. When the personal address you shall have in that regard then is combined with the substance of the rest of the command, no other gods before me, the command has within itself a prohibition. There's a prohibition to possess or to covet or to hide even somewhere in the pockets of your heart a love for anybody other than Yahweh as a God. Yahweh alone is to be their God, and he is to be our God. Now Watson, he rightly attributed, he said, listen, this is the foundational statement. This is the foundation of all true religion. On a practical level, there's a reason the commandment is given. It's out of necessity. It has much to do with Israel's past interactions, several hundred years in an idolatrous nation, and their many sensualities. But it has also much to do with their future interactions with other foreign nations and their sexual immorality, foreign women, and their propensity, in and of themselves, who know Yahweh, to bow down and worship other gods. This command was necessary because the people of God lose sight of God so quickly. That's what happens. They lose sight of who God is. So we should ask, who is God? A little sub point here. God is himself, 2 Samuel 22:32. God is himself. This is how they answer. For who is God but Yahweh, the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? That rock, in other words, God is the immovable one, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He himself does not bend. We live in a delusional era. It is broad and vast right now. Have you seen this? And I don't think it's really going to come to some close any moment. All of a sudden, you're going to wake up and somehow the guy who thinks that red is blue just because he said so, or the boy that thinks he's a girl just because he said so. And by the way, if you don't participate in the delusion today, well, you might be putting your livelihood on the line. In some parts of the world, they're wanting to arrest Canada. They arrest people if you speak out against such nonsense. Someone wants to have their delusion. They wish for you to participate in it. But the question is, who is God? It's necessary in a culture like this. And no matter what the culture says, and I'll say to you, no matter where the culture moves, whatever the culture does, it's always going to be fixed for the Christian, who is God. He is Yahweh, and there is no other. He is our God. He is God alone. And God is also the God. He is who he is. He is the one we say amen to. This is true in the Christian context, because when we affirm that God is our God and that there are no others, then we're saying to God, God, I believe you. I say amen to you, God. I'm saying amen and amen. Our act of agreeing with God about who he is. In Joshua 24:15, we read a narrative that if it is an evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, you know this question, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What about you and your house, beloved? Will you serve the Lord, him and him alone? Say amen to Yahweh alone. Because there are some very practical implications for us if God is your God and we say amen to him alone. One is that God becomes our God through belief in God the Son. That's how it comes to us. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 27 to 28, Thomas, having seen now the risen Lord, he's what we know as doubting Thomas. Remember what the Lord had said to him? He said, Thomas, he commands him, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. It gives me kind of the willies, to be honest with you. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And listen to Thomas's answer. My Lord, my God. My Lord and my God. The Lord went on to say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us, beloved. We are the ones who have believed and have not seen that day as Thomas did. For God to be our God in that great and personal way, we must then believe. And secondly, we must say amen to God. None of it's possible unless God, the Holy Spirit, is doing a work revealing Christ to us. And I'll say to you, I believe this is true for you, God is as real to every one of us who believes as he is for Thomas, who stood there on that day and literally touched the Lord. He is our God. Amen. Amen. But if God is our God, he's the one we have covenant with. God is their God. Watson points out that they're in a covenant with God. God's given it. He's placed this covenant upon them, the Mosaic covenant. But for God to be our God, we must too be in covenant with God. No man comes to God except by the means he's provided. Isaiah 55:3 points the Jews to a later, greater covenant that comes in Christ, that would come through the throne of David. A beautiful verse we've heard before. It says, incline your ear to me, and come to me, and hear that your soul may live, to hear God and to incline your ear. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. It's my steadfast, sure love for David. That's beautiful. How beautiful is the covenant love of God that is perfected in his Son. My brother Watson, again, he rightly, to summarize him, said, because of that, we are to give him adoration. One that we've heard before, I think, a few weeks ago. Because of that, we are to revere God. And so we fear God. And to fear God in this sense, and I wish to clarify it, is to have an holy awe of God that upon our hearts that we dare not sin. It doesn't mean you're having a sinless life. It just means that your life is no longer given to that. You don't head in that direction anymore. But God is the one whom we're to rightly fear. Perhaps when God is our God, if we do not rightly worship, if we don't wish that, if we don't seem to revere God or have this holy fear of God, then I really don't know God. Because to know God is at some point to be broken in your sins and to know that there's a pit that you hang over and that it is God alone in his will who's kept you from falling into the abyss. And there's a time where we come to know, it's like if God were to take my life the moment without Jesus Christ, I would be in hell in this very moment. And for the God that has saved us from such a thing, we learn from Proverbs 1:7 that all who love God, that the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning. That's the beginning of knowledge. And a fool despises wisdom and instruction. But God's not only one to be feared by those who are his. We are to love and
trust God. If God is our God, we have to love Him and to trust Him. To know God as your God is to trust God. Now, others fear God, and they have a distrust for Him, not because of a holy reverence for God. That's not why. I've encountered many, more than I'd like, people who have a skepticism at a minimum for God. They'll say, well, that's your God. Or sometimes they have a distrust for God. And sometimes they have, I know it sounds impossible, but an outright hatred for God. They'll say things like, listen, this whole thing is the white man's Bible. Or this whole thing is that God. And I don't want anything. Your God's a murderer. And they'll throw these charges about God and God's people. And this is a culture that we live in today. But the Christian has learned to trust in the Lord. We have every reason to trust in the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. I can kind of hear the Bob Marley version. I don't know if that's sort of reggae style. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your path. So I hope you can get that Caribbean sound out of your head now. We should trust Him because God straightens our paths. Think about your life before Christ and how your thoughts even work these days. And the path God has set you on, He goes before us. He is trustworthy because what He has done through Christ. And He is trustworthy because of what He continues to do in our lives through Christ. God doesn't just save us and go, well, now figure it out. No, God is present, right? You guys, God is with us. He is our God. Indeed. And we're also to love the Lord. When God is our God, we have a great love for God because God has done so very much for us. And Jesus reminds us of this in Luke 10:27. You, personal, shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. Now think about that. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's how you ought to love our God. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. In other words, every part, every fiber of your being is to love the Lord your God. No others are to receive that love that is for God alone. Our second main topic for the day. Not only is God to be our God, there are to be no others with us. None. He is the one. He is the true God. We must conclude then, because of His testimony, that all others are false. Therefore, we must actively, decidedly, with our will and all of our being, reject others as God. The Lord has said, you shall have no other gods before me. Now we can see the negative command clearly. You're not to have it. The issue at hand is twofold for the Egyptian or for the Hebrew people. I've already pointed it out once. It's the idea that they'd spent hundreds of years in an idolatrous culture. You don't think that's going to kind of wear on you a bit? And maybe somehow you think that's attractive too? Think of all the things that are attractive in our culture that we know are ungodly. And secondly, that they have many gods of the nations that they're going to encounter soon. They have a closed society, but we have an open society. An open society, and I'll suggest to you that we are exposed to many gods. Israel, not an open society. They lived with one another. They intermarried different clans. And they were set apart from all peoples unto God. They were not to intermix with the other cultures. And we've probably wondered about all of that and what God's doing. Here's another command of the Lord, and keep your finger in Deuteronomy 7 for a while. We'll be there for a few minutes. Deuteronomy 7, or as my son Christopher likes to say, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7. It's the second telling of the law. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 to 5. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. That's the issue. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. Here's what God wants them to do. Break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. That's what God wants them to do. When you encounter them, don't assimilate with them. Destroy, not them, but destroy the gods, to tear them down and get rid of them. Why? What's the message? There's only one God. They were to be the light bearers before all the nations of God, one God. Now, can you imagine the damage done as the light bearers came through and they said, well, I know we're supposed to tear down your altars and stuff, but so-and-so's burning with lust for this pretty Ammonite girl, and suddenly he's sleeping with her and then worshiping her gods, giving validity to that other god. And this is what Israel would do time and time again. This is exactly what they would end up doing. That would completely undermine the message. And we should take careful notice the reason God's commanding of the Hebrew people. For brevity, I'm going to go through chapter 7 of Deuteronomy real quick. We continue on. They were to obey God because he declared, you are a people holy to the Lord your God, choosing them to walk before the nations. And why? Not because their numbers were great. No, in fact, they were the least of the nations, but because God was great and wanted to show his power through the least of the nations. The power of God on display to uphold and keep his oath that he had given to Abraham to establish through him the blessed seed through which the Christ would come. The God who brought them out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. In verse Deuteronomy 7, 9 and 10. Know therefore that the Lord God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant. He keeps it. He keeps steadfast love for those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face, that's the people, those who hate him by destroying them. Have you ever wondered, does God hate anybody? People say God doesn't hate anybody. Well, he said it right there. He said it. Who is it that God hates? Well, he hates false gods, and he hates the people that are worshiping and bowing down to them. I'm not saying there's no salvation. God can bring salvation to them. Should they continue on, they'll see another side of God. God loves those who keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And I thought just for a moment, how long exactly is 1,000 generations? Well, it's a really long time. In Luke chapter 3, we see a genealogy from Adam to Jesus. Guess how many generations are from the beginning of man to Jesus? Well, there's 76 generations, encompassing several thousand years, maybe 4,000, depending on how we date, or 2.8 billion if you want to do the modern ones. Not 2.8 billion, several thousand. From Jesus till now, we could add, depending if you how you figure it, but I'm just going to do a 40-year average. Probably 30 is better, but if we did a 40-year average, another 50 generations have gone by. So 1,000 generations of the love of God is a really long time. And I don't think it's meant to be a literal translation here, but the idea is that from the beginning that God created man and all the way through, any who are loving him and loving his commandments are to be loved eternally by our great God. His love will never end for us, but he will, that same God, take his hatred and wrath and pour it out on those who have hated him and have worshipped other gods. When you continue on in verses 12 to 24 of Deuteronomy 7, you see God blessing him and telling him the great blessing for taking possession of the land and obeying him. But in verse 25, God takes them back to our first, our second, and our tenth commandment. Basically, you shall have no other gods. You shall not make idols, bow down to them, or covet such things. Let me read to you these verses. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You, singularly, shall not covet the silver or the gold that is in them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted. Listen, it's not just the abominable thing. You become devoted to destruction. Like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it. That's the problem, right? We don't detest and abhor. So we want to detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Now, surely we can see the utter hatred. It's clear that God hates these things, and he completely and fully detests the people that are worshiping the created things rather than their creator. And we might wonder, how much exactly is this hatred of God? Just to be clear, he uses that word cherem, which is a holy word. It's a judgment to utter destruction. Total, complete, there's nothing left. We know the Canaanites, man, woman, child, all animals, nothing. We know what happened when Achan, he saw something that was detestable to God, and he took it, he took gold and silver, and he hid it in his tent. And he and his entire family were then consumed. God had them all put to death as he judged the entire family. Can you imagine the sin of the father and in every child, grandchild, servants, animals, everything, heap of rubble and stoned to death and then burned. God would later use the same language of that Canaanite people devoted to destruction. But when men devote to destruction, which they're not authorized to do in this same sense, only God can pronounce a holy war in this sense. There are men today who are pronouncing holy war across this world, and they believe they're speaking for God. We're talking the jihadis, right? But when God pronounces it, he does it from a righteous place of judgment that is correct. When men do it because they're seeking to dominate other cultures, power or otherwise, and it's a wickedness of mankind. God has done these things. God said he would judge these things. And I cringe when I hear Christians attempt to apologize for God for this. And I'll admit, not the easiest side of God to communicate. You know, Jesus loves you, that's easy. This one, not so easy, right? But we have to understand that God has taken a strong stance against these false gods and all who embrace them. We do not owe the world an apology for anything God has done or will do. Instead, what we owe them is the truth about who God is. We need to give them the truth about who God is, the one true God, our God, that there are no others. And think about it. The Canaanites suffering the sword, and all who followed after other gods, and all who do not acknowledge Christ today, and all who are indifferent to God, will one day suffer far worse than the Canaanites suffered. They will have the wrath of God poured out for an eternity devoted to Gehenna. Devoted to the wrath of God. In my 3 decades of being a Christian, maybe a little more, I've seen and heard and directly observed things out of different Christians' mouths, professed Christians. No other gods. I've heard Christians communicate with the dead, engage in spiritism. I've seen Christians engage with tarot cards, fortune tellers, to seek healing powers of crystals. And I've even heard it pagan whatever, one person say he was a Christian witch. Even still, there are others who claim God, to love God, but they deny him through a professed, but I would say vile religion that celebrates the things that God detests, that he says, no, this is abominable. This may not be for God's people. And these ones, they wear proudly today, rainbow stoles. Some of them like to wear the collar. They like to wear that and be called reverend. They enjoy that. I suppose if you come across a reverend, don't beat them up because they just have the title reverend. Maybe they're reverend if they are. But these ones, they enjoy frivolity, homosexuality, transgenderism, and they go for anything else that they can muster in whatever the depths of their flesh are, whatever these creatures are, whatever their fleshly wisdom tells them is right. They say love is love, and therefore God is love, and therefore they conclude God is blessing this love, but he's not. It's a perilous thing. Whatever these creatures are, they are operating terribly in a damnable series of acts against God and securing their fate. And I would suggest to you that all who follow after them, other gods, all who follow after secular thought, secularism, are driving forward at a quickening pace to the judgment of God of their souls. And why? Because they've had other gods before God. They're accountable in a personal way for this commandment. They'll meet a terrible end. But because God is our God, God is our God, and there are no others, we must ask the question then, what is required of us as Christians in the commandment? What does the commandment itself require of us? And there are 5 applications.
I was going to roll my scroll down, you know. 99 applications. The first is obvious, a duty to obey the commandment. We have a duty to obey. And we'll talk about in what sense here in just a moment. Because it is the foundation of all true religion that you shall have no other gods before God. If we don't get this right, how then could we get anything else right from that point forward through the rest of the commandments in the Word of God? So we must get this right. And we have to obey it. Sadly, there is a growing group of Christians today who teach us that, oh no, that's just the moral law and there's no perpetuity of God's moral law. These are the New Covenant theologians. I will tell you, avoid that. They say that there's no moral law that we are to obey any longer. Really, you shall have no other gods before me? We don't need to obey that? No, they'll say, no, Christ kept it for you. And it's true that Christ kept the law. But we are to obey this law and all other moral laws that God has given to us. Romans 2, 14 to 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written, it's on their hearts. You know, it's amazing how other cultures, you can go around the world, they know that you're to honor your mother and father. They know that it's wrong to murder. Where did that come from? God wrote that on their hearts. And they wonder somewhere as they look in this world, unless they suppress the truth, that there's a God. They will show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So we ought to obey the commandment and all the nine that follow after it. In the Baptist Catechism, if you're familiar with it, it's in the back of some of your confessions of faith. Yeah, the question is asked, what does this command require of us? The answer is given. Here it is. To know and acknowledge God, to be the only true God and our God. That's what's required. And to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Beautiful and right applications for us. So we're to obey. And then the next one, we are to acknowledge that He is the only true God. We personally are to do that. He has said so about Himself many times. I'll give you one example of many through the prophets. Joel 2:27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there are no others. There's no one else, says God. He's making it clear for us. Yet the worldly man suppresses the truth. I kind of gave this hand a little bit away earlier. For the wrath of God is revealed. This is Romans 1:18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth of God. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. See, no man can say, when have I seen God? Where have I seen evidence of God? No one could do that. But for the Christian, we have but one true God, and His name is Yahweh, and He has spoken from the mountaintop. And though we were not there on that particular day, as He spoke in the audible voice to each individual gathered in the nation, we still believe His commandment is true. We believe it. Because He is the one true God, and He is also our God. Our third application is just that. That we acknowledge He is our God. That we do this in a personal way. God is my God. Our amen. It's all very much quite personal. We heard a little bit of reading about Solomon earlier. King David knew this about God. That He was the one true God. And he tried to impart wisdom to his son Solomon. Listen to what he told him. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9. Oh, Solomon, you should have listened to it. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches the heart. The Lord searches the hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek Him, He'll be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. What a great wisdom a father shared with a son, a king, to a future king. And you know, Solomon was the one who asked God for the gift of his obedience. Grant me wisdom that I might rule rightly.
and know how to rule. And it was said Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. Now think about this. The wisest man that ever lived had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, that's a different kind of wisdom. And I think Solomon, we know from the reading earlier, he was led astray by who? Some of his wives and concubines. And he worshiped their gods. And it really is terrifying if you think about it, because it shows the frailty in the human condition. How a man like that, the greatest, most wise man that's ever lived, could fall from grace shows us that unless God is our God, who could ever be saved? Right? 1 Kings 11:9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice, as he had commanded him concerning the thing he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. The commandments of God, brothers and sisters, these moral laws are for us. We must know that God gets angry about such things. Because God is our God, we too then are commanded, you then put away all other gods, not chase after them. Now, that might sound unnecessary to you. You go, wait a minute, you know, I don't have any gods. We don't have the little altar in our house or nothing like that. But I think it may be necessary to say it. I do. As we see when we get in our study of the rest of the Ten Commandments, we go, well, how am I really doing with this? We might see that perhaps the influence of other gods still reigns with us, like the stench of Egypt on the Hebrew people. The modern Christians do struggle, as Solomon did. We're all tempted as human beings. Is it so far-fetched, really, to think that a man or woman today could be, well, they're devout. That's a devout believer right there, or devout Catholic, however they like to say it, but then fall into sexual immorality, and in doing so, they would not only deny the God that they say they love, but they would forsake God from perhaps a lesser God. A relative of mine, raised Roman Catholic, loved being loved by a man from an idolatrous religion. It was terrible. In her pursuit of this love, she quite foolishly and loudly declared, "His God is my God." And in a breath, she forsook the God she supposedly loved and had known her whole life. So it's not so far off. The people will do lots of things if they need to feel loved. They might abandon the God that they supposedly love. When we're saved unto Christ, there's something that happens, a great shift inside of us, when suddenly this God whom we have denied all of our lives, or even if maybe we acknowledge on some level, but he wasn't ours, we might have said, yeah, there's a God, but I don't know. Suddenly, that God, the Father of our Lord, not only is he the God of all things, but he becomes our God. He's our God. And our God, and in a very singular and personal way. And suddenly, that God we just feel the love and mercy of that God flowing into our lives through the grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And because of that, when God is our God, it leads us to these final two applications from the Baptist Catechism, that we are to worship and glorify God accordingly. I'll combine the two. I think we tend to enjoy very much worship when we come to faith, that we suddenly begin worshiping God. Now, there's pressures that comes from various means into a church and what it means to worship God. And some folks like worship this way. They say, can't we do worship that way? And some churches that began, let's say, with a more of a very strict, regulated whatever in process might find themselves decades later sort of bending this or bending that. But God has prescribed in his word what and how he likes to be worshipped. And so we follow that. And should we not do that, you know, decades later, we could be finding this church just starting with the question, man, how do we entertain goats? You know, how do we entertain the spiritual goats? When all the time God's word is commanded that in our worship, we are to tend to and care for and feed the flock of Jesus Christ. How do we tend to goats is what many churches ask today. They desire to attract goats, and they do it. They get a little fearful when their numbers dwindle a bit. Well, you know, we got to get some folks in the pen. I mentioned it before. I used to raise dairy goats. I love dairy goats. I had a small herd of Alpine and La Mancha goats. You seen them La Manchas? They're funny looking. They got the little gopher ears, the little buds, right? Funny looking, but they're sweet as can be. But you know, goats, the second they know you're they want attention. They demand attention. And they eat a lot of food. They're voracious eaters. That's what they do. They consume much. It is a terrible mistake to begin to order a service to attract spiritual goats when Christ has commanded that we tend and feed and watch over the flock. The people of God are not voracious consumers that need the church to be dressed in harlotry to attract worldly men. We don't need that. That's not for us. We have spiritual food, as it turns out, that sustains us, and it does sustain us. And our spiritual food is found in worshiping God and hearing his word declared to us again and again. And for some reason, we never tire of it because it's our great delight. His laws are not a burden to us. We love to sing hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. Why? Because they're sweet to us. They're wonderful to us. At the closing of the Samaritan woman at the well narrative in John 4:34, the disciples, concerned for Jesus, for his well-being, said, "Rabbi, you're going to have to eat." The Lord replied, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." We know, dear beloved, that the same God who sent his Son has also given us works to accomplish. He mentions it in Ephesians 2:10, but the works that we're to walk in, they satisfy the soul. And so we walk in it. We gather with the body of believers and we glorify our God because God alone is worthy. And then we go out in the name of Christ and no others. It sustains us. In our service, you notice it says, even at the top of your order of worship, it says order of worship. So we have that. Today, it's largely thought that in a sense that worship is singing. That's what worship is. That's worship. In fact, I would say that's probably a predominant thought in evangelicalism today. But God's word assures us that our call to worship is worship, that our reading of God's word is worship unto the Lord, that singing the word is worship unto the Lord, and the preaching of the word is a way of worshiping God, that his people rightly know him, and seeing and experiencing the word given through the elements of Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, and through the beauty and wonder of baptism. It's all worship. And the blessing and ascending, all of it is worship unto the Lord. That's why we have our order of worship. They are all done to worship God, but they're also done to bring him glory. In fact, before every service in my office, we pray, we gather, "Father, may you be glorified." And sometimes I say those exact words here before our service begins, invoking God's name. "Father, may you be glorified in all that is said and done here today." Psalm 29:2 teaches us that we are to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. 29:2. "Worship the Lord with the splendor of his holiness, and may we glorify and worship God in our congregation and in our homes." And how can we seek to do that? Very quickly, through our faith in him, that's our trusting him, through our gathering together, and through how we live our lives. Those three key areas: our faith, our gathering, and how we live. And I just want to touch on that final part, how we live, real brief. A scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. The apostle reminded us, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" To glorify God in all of our conduct is to live as God has prescribed for us. And he's prescribing it here in the commandments because of his high and holy character. Let me close as I open today. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Amen.